In the past few days, I've had a couple of experiences that I can only describe as experiences of cultural dissonance. In one, I was privileged to be at the British Ambassador's residence, where speaker after speaker talked about the special relationship between the UK and the US, and all without mentioning the forced resignation of the ambassador because of the strains on that very relationship. It was a strange sort of evening. In the other, I was listening to a bluegrass band in a very, very formal room with crystal chandeliers, and all the men in there had ties, and so often in the early days of bluegrass, when they wore a jacket and tie, they sort of stood out from their audience, but not in this case. It was sort of strange having this mountain music in this very formal setting. What is the right kind of tie to wear for bluegrass? And could this be cultural appropriation? What is going on here? Both experiences were slightly odd. Well, in a sense, I think cultural dissonance was part of what the Pharisees and the scribes were experiencing as they saw tax collectors and sinners coming near to listen to Jesus, except that instead of merely finding it odd, they felt threatened, and threatened to the point of grumbling. This basket of deplorables seemed to be holding sway, they thought. So Jesus tells them a parable and goes on to tell the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which are almost introductory to a parable we won't hear in this season, the familiar parable of the two sons and the prodigal father. There's a lot going on for us here, starting with the reality of a sense of displacement that these scribes and Pharisees have when it can feel as though the inmates are running the asylum rather than the good and thoughtful people like us who know how things are supposed to work. You know, politics might function for us rather as what we call religion functioned for the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus is being disruptive. We grumble, so he tells stories of God's extraordinary grace in seeking out the poor and the lost and the forgotten and the uneducated, those deemed outside the possibility of God's love by the keepers of the tradition because they were those who could not possibly keep the law and so could not be accounted righteous. God keeps seeking the lost who cannot be accounted righteous by the powers that be. See, religious authorities tend to be concerned with salvation, or in this case, righteousness. Who is in and who is out? Concern with the salvation of souls quickly becomes a jockeying for power. I've just read a fantastic book by John Barry. It's called Roger Williams and the Creation of the American Soul. It's about church, state, and the birth of liberty. It's the subtitle. It's probably stuff that you all learned from an early age, but not things that I was particularly familiar with. The early history of the English in America, the formation of New England, the relationship between the English and the Native Americans. I really didn't know anything about how Rhode Island came to be and how complex the relationships with the law and order as the colonies were being founded in those early days. Roger Williams is possibly more responsible for the complexity of our doctrine of the separation of church and state than anyone else. He argued almost a voice in the wilderness for freedom of conscience over against the assumptions that religious and often civil authorities should enforce some degree of conformity for the good of society. So governments and certainly churches were demanding conformity and expelling, literally banishing people who they felt didn't conform, including Roger Williams, who was determined to keep the area that became known as Rhode Island free for conscience from the kind of, instead of the kind of government-ordered demands of what makes a good society. The views of many Puritans in those days were not significantly different than those of Islam today, in which a good society is understood as a godly society, and it's defined by the interpreters of the scriptures who hold sway in any given moment, and anyone who is not deemed godly is a heretic, worthy of punishment at least. In one example, particularly relevant as we consider Jesus' parables today, Williams wrote a book on his way to England to seek a charter for what was being called Rhode Island. And he interspersed poems in his text. In one of these poems, he warned the proud English that Indians were by birth as good, and that the English might well find, quote, heaven opened to Indians wild, but shut to thee. And John Barry comments, to suggest that God might draw Indians close while rejecting Christians was extraordinary. For a Calvinist, it had considerable theological implications. And later on, Barry addresses conformity and says of Williams, he was as godly as any Puritan, as devout as any, as committed to Christ as any, but he did not share their view of a godly commonwealth in which government advanced a biblical message, much less one which imposed such biblical strictures as Cotton's Mosaic legal code, an onerous set of behavioral restrictions. And all of which is to say that when we start hearing these parables about righteousness and about sinners being saved, we tend to assume the power position with the lost sheep and the lost coin. Part of that is because Jesus says, which of you wouldn't behave in this way? We imagine that we are the shepherd who diligently seeks after the sheep or that has become lost, or the woman who is searching for that coin that probably or might well have come from what she wore as a garland around her head that was in effect her dowry, an invitation for suitors to come forward. So the value of that coin was infinitely more than even the value of the silver. But if we think these parables are about our diligent searching so that we can then enjoy rejoicing at the party, then we've missed the disruption again. For surely the shepherd and the woman are standing in for God in these stories. And significantly, this is the only time in which Jesus is remembered as placing a woman as an example of divine activity. And if we're not like the seeker in these stories, then who are we? Well, we must be like the lost. These are not stories about salvation and power, as we've seen, and salvation that soon becomes about power. These stories are about welcome, a term more suited to community, more suited to intimacy. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, perhaps we can get past all this cultural dissonance if we can get in touch with what it's like to be lost. I remember being lost when I was 5 or 6 in a large department store in London called Selfridges. And I'd become separated from my mother somehow, and security people found me and wondered where I was, and I didn't have a clue where I was. And they took me to an office and put out an announcement over the tannoy that they'd found someone. Now, I don't remember being particularly afraid. And I remember being quite sure that my mother was looking for me and searching for me. But I think I've felt more loss when I've felt stuck in life. And every one of us have felt this at one time or another, where we feel as if there is no option, where we can't control anything, that there's nothing we can do to change our circumstance, and it's terrible. It's almost depressive. It's a terrible, debilitating place to be when we feel as if we're trapped in some thicket, or we've slipped under a rug and we're suffocating and there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. Well, it's a terrible, debilitating place to be. But in Jesus' parables, especially when we are in that lost place, we are the objects of the search. It's neither an active nor a passive role, but it is the assurance that someone, the love that made us for love, is seeking after us, however heavy the burden may be, however bad our circumstances may be, however afraid we might be, nonetheless, there is someone seeking after us. And this sense then that if we can let go of our stuff, whatever it is, our fear, our stuckness, our whatever gets in the way, our superiority, then we might be able to know ourselves welcomed. We are welcomed into that community of the joyful. We are welcomed by the one who says, rejoice with me, for I have found that which is lost. No longer lost, no longer stuck, no longer grumbling, no longer afraid, no longer feeling wronged or displaced, no longer feeling superior. Us, just part of God's radically renewed humanity, rejoicing at the party in which there are no outcasts. In our customary time of silence, as always, use it how you will. But perhaps consider whether there is anything in your life getting in the way of your joy, that fundamental trust that God loves you, loves us, is seeking after you, is seeking after us. And see, whatever it is that you're carrying, if you can lay it down, giving up a kind of control or desire for control, so that you perhaps can hear the invitation, rejoice with me, know the welcome of the Lord's table and the great feast. Come, rejoice with me, join the party. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.